Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
You can turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Going to be reading from chapter 5 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I wonder, have you ever been caught by surprise by something, even though for a long time you actually knew it was coming? I remember one particular time as a college student, there was a paper I had to write. And of course, at the beginning of the semester, you receive a syllabus telling you all the assignments for the entire semester. And so I knew about the paper plenty of time in advance. But somehow I never made time to prepare it ahead of time. So the day before it was due, found me having barely started on this fairly hefty project. What was I to do? Well, it just so happened that I had a cousin who lived very close to the campus, just right across the street. And so, to avoid the midnight curfew, I asked him if I could come over and spend the night. And I ended up pulling an all-nighter to finish this paper, which, by the way, was okay at best. Perhaps you've experienced the same kind of thing, maybe with a deadline at work, maybe with packing for a vacation. Well, Paul in our passage this morning is going to warn us of another area where this can happen, and that is with regard to the coming judgment of God. See, as a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, you know some things. You know that things are not going to continue as they are on earth forever. You know that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, is now living in heaven and will someday return. You know that when He returns, He will rule the world in righteousness. And you know that when the sin of this world has reached its full measure, God will judge it. But don't you realize that knowing these truths should cause us to live our lives now with a degree of urgency and a degree of soberness that, quite frankly, is sometimes just difficult to retain? This is Paul's concern in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that believers in Christ would not enter this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, having lived lives that were okay at best, but rather that they would be prepared, not in the sense of knowing precisely when it's going to come, because we can't, we don't, but in the sense of being ready for it when it does come. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's read verses 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. As we jump into the text this morning, a couple of things I just want to point out ahead of time, kind of by way of introduction. As he introduces the topic, he says concerning the times and the seasons. Okay, the times and the seasons. That seems to be just a general phrase that's used to refer to events of the end times. He specifies what specific time he's referring to in verse 2 when he mentions the day of the Lord, which we'll get to in a moment. But the other thing I wanted to mention as we before we get into it is Paul actually bookends this section with a phrase that he's used several times throughout the book, even prior to this. And that phrase is that you yourselves already know. It comes in verse 2, where he tells the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is going to be like this." In other words, this isn't new information to the Thessalonians. This is something that has already been taught, already been explained to them. But interestingly, it's not as if he's saying, you know this, so why aren't you doing it? No, because at the end of verse 11, he comes at the end of this, kind of to bookend the passage, and he says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another." These are the applications of these truths. And then he says, "Just as you also are doing." So he says in this passage, they already know the truth, and they're already doing the truth. And you might say, well then, Paul, why are you writing this? Right? This truth, I think what that tells us, is that this truth is very important to constantly be reminding ourselves of. So that even if we know it, regardless of our spiritual knowledge or spiritual maturity, this is for us. This is for you this morning. Paul uses in this section a whole bunch of metaphors. I don't know if you noticed that as we read through, but there are 7 different metaphors in these 11 verses. 4 of them are kind of tied closely together, but 7 in total. So we're kind of going to break it down essentially by that, because that's how Paul kind of organizes it and structures it. So the first metaphor is found in verse 2, where Paul says, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." As a thief in the night, the day of the Lord is going to come. Now what aspect of a thief in the night do you suppose Paul is referring to? Well, verse 3 actually tells us, because he says there, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." There are 2 aspects, I think, of the thief illustration that Paul wants us to understand. And they're seen in that phrase in verse 2 that says, "sudden destruction that comes upon them." Sudden destruction. And the first aspect that I think is highlighted by the word "sudden" is the unexpected nature of God's judgment. This actually fits very well with what Jesus taught his disciples in Luke chapter 13, when he uses the same illustration. If you wonder where Paul got it from, it may well have just been he was thinking about what Jesus taught. Because in Luke 13, Jesus tells his disciples, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So the day of the Lord is, first of all, unexpected. No one expects a thief, right? I actually had an experience About 3 weeks ago, I was at my house, in my own home. My wife and children were gone up to Randolph for the week. It was right after I came back from the trip to Indianapolis. And so I was sitting by myself at my kitchen table, had a book open, was just reading and enjoying a relaxing evening, when all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I saw my front door start to open. And I wasn't expecting anyone. I was home by myself, and so I was kind of, I mean, my heart immediately started racing, and you're like, what is going on here? So I jump up, and I run over to the door, and I'm yelling, like, who's there? What's going on here? And there's this guy at the door, 20, 25 years old, I don't know, my age, a little younger. And he just kind of looks at me. He's like, I haven't seen you around here before. Yeah, I haven't seen you around here either, buddy. What are you doing in my house? You know, opening my door to my house. But see, and you know, it turned out fine. I got him a drink of water, and he just went his way. But unexpected, right? Completely unexpected. That's the nature of a thief. If you knew he was coming, well, obviously you would have been ready. That's the whole point. You don't expect a thief. And you see that in the first part of verse 3, because what are they saying when the thief comes? Well, they're saying peace and safety. But peace and safety turn out to be an illusion. The second aspect of the day of the Lord that this thief illustration brings out to us, and by the way, there is an outline on the back of that insert if you care to follow along. Destruction. This highlights for us the violent nature of God's judgment. Because unlike my thief, who just kind of slowly, silently pushed the door open, the picture here instead is of a thief that breaks the door off his hinges and comes into your house with guns blazing. That's the picture of a thief in this passage. To help us just kind of get a little bit of a bearing as far as the day of the Lord, which is the topic of this entire section, I want to read two passages. One of them kind of a lengthy passage, but two passages in the prophets that highlight what the day of the Lord is. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11 is the first one. It says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Zephaniah chapter 1 gives us this description of the day of the Lord. "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Wow. Quite simply then, the day of the Lord is the day when God's wrath is poured out on sin. It is the day when God cries, enough. I will now make all things right. It is the day when the hand, God's own hand, that for thousands of years has been holding back judgment, is removed, and the world finally receives the fruit of their actions. Now, someone might think, now wait a minute, I thought that God was loving and kind and gracious and merciful. Yes, he is. Well, but you just said he was full of wrath and judgment. Yes, he is. You say, well, I don't understand. I'm confused. How does this work? Let me put it this way. Picture a mouse trap with cheese in it. A mouse comes along and eats the cheese, springing the trap, but someone is there to hold back the rod that would otherwise have come crashing down to kill it. And they say, there you go, little mouse. Why don't you step out of the trap and be free? And the mouse says, are you kidding? There's cheese here. I'm enjoying the cheese. I think I'll just stay right where I am. Thank you very much. The one holding back the rod continues to warn the mouse to get out, that it's not safe there, but the mouse refuses over and over and over again. Finally, the one holding back the rod lets it go, and the mouse is killed. Don't you see? Sin deserves immediate punishment. But instead of punishing sin immediately, God waits. He holds back the bar of his judgment. And he calls all people everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. Indeed, the only thing that keeps God's hand from judgment right now is his own desire that more people escape that judgment. Now tell me, how is that not loving and kind and gracious and merciful? 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Long-suffering. He's holding back the rod of judgment. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we need to consider this. that the holding back will not last forever. The rod of God's wrath will come crashing down on this world. If it didn't, God would be neither just nor righteous. And He is. Those who sin against God will eventually face the full fury of God's wrath. Paul uses a second metaphor in the same sentence there in verse 3. He says, "Sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." I think we could consider those first two aspects again. If Paul intends us to consider this sudden or unexpected aspect of judgment in this metaphor also, then I think his purpose is to show the foolishness of being unprepared. See, pregnancy is by its very nature limited in time, is it not? It just doesn't last more than 9 months, much more. And there are signs along the way that point to the fact that there will, at some time in the near future, be labor and the delivery of a child. One of those signs is painfully obvious, is it not? Not just to the mother, but to everyone. What were you expecting exactly? Did you think that the baby was just going to keep growing indefinitely? She was just going to keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger? Of course not. How could this possibly catch you by surprise? The signs or warnings were clear. You simply chose to ignore them. Regardless of whether Paul intended that aspect of judgment in this metaphor, I think it's definitely certain that he intends us to consider the aspect of destruction. I actually have never experienced labor pains myself. However, I have observed them twice, and based upon those observations, it seems to me that having a baby is quite painful. I'm not sure my hand has ever been squeezed harder than during that time. It hurts. The third aspect, though, comes out at the end of verse 3. In the sentence, "and they shall not escape," we see that the day of the Lord is certain. Once the excruciating pain of labor has begun, there is no stopping it. The baby is coming. One way or another, the baby is coming. You cannot say at the point of labor, "You know what, actually, I don't think I want to be pregnant. You know, actually, this kind of hurts and I'm done." It's a little late for that at that time. There is no way out of this. You're stuck with the pain and there's nothing else you can do. When it comes to considering the judgment of God as that illustration, I hope that this kind of sends a shiver down your spine. God is long-suffering and patient and abundantly gracious. He is giving sufficient time to repent and turn to Him. But when the time of judgment comes, they shall not escape. Because God is holy and He must judge sin. Verses 4 through 8 begin the next section, and specifically, two words begin the next section, present an immediate contrast from this first one. And those words are, "but you." But you. See, Paul has been talking about a certain group of people, right? Ones that will not be expecting God's judgment. Ones that will experience violent destruction. Ones that will not escape. But now he begins talking about a different group. And with it, he begins a whole series of metaphors that all kind of connect with one another. And as a whole, they present a vivid picture of the difference between these two groups. The contrast is especially clear because all except the last of these metaphors are opposites. He uses four in verses 4 through 8, and they are darkness and light, day and night, sleeping and wakefulness, and drunkenness and soberness. All opposites, right? Paul uses the first two of those to highlight the change in our identity, and the second two to highlight the change in our actions. So he starts in verse 4, 4 and 5, by saying, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." And if you look at that verse, he seems to actually present sort of a mini chiasm, which is just a structure of writing, where he presents the truth negatively, and then positively, and then positively again, and then negatively. So when you look at it there in verse 4, you are not in darkness, there's the negative. You are sons of light in verse 5, there's the positive. You are sons of the day, another positive. And then you are not, or we are not, he includes himself in that last phrase, we are not of the night or darkness. So he goes negative, positive, positive, negative as he structures this. But the point of all four is that there is a change in our identity. You are children of light. You are not of the night or of darkness. That theme appears a number of other places in Scripture. Ephesians 5:8 gives a pretty clear comparison, same comparison, where Paul again says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So, in these verses, you could say there are day people and there are night people. Okay? There are light people and people in darkness. We're going to explore this a little bit further as we get into it. But first, let's read through verses 6 through 8 as well, and we'll kind of connect all of them at the same time. "Therefore," verse 6, "let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So verse 6 starts with an important word, right? The word is therefore. And I wanted to just mention here that something that Paul understands, but it's not necessarily even his point. It's just so much a part of who Paul is that it comes out in his writing. And what I want to point out there is it is important to understand the place of works in the life of believers. Obviously, works are important. Good works are important, right? If they weren't important, there wouldn't be so many direct commands in Scripture. But notice that the actions in this passage are described as the result of an identity. Verse 6 starts out with therefore. What is the reason for the therefore? Well, it's because you are sons of light and you are not of the night. In other words, why should you keep awake and be sober? Well, because you're day people. Because that's who you are. Well, why should you not sleep and not be drunk? Well, because you're not night people. That's not who you are. So you shouldn't act like a day person in hopes of becoming one. Instead, you should act like a day person because you are one. This principle is so important to understand because on the one hand, it goes completely against the idea of legalism, the notion that your works are able to earn you a good standing before God. But on the other hand, it also guards against the other extreme that would have you believe that works don't matter at all and you can do whatever you want. Neither extreme is biblically sound. This would be like a man and a woman who decide to live together and sleep together and join their bank accounts, and then you ask them about it and they say, "Well, we're hoping it'll make us married." And you go, "What? See how backwards that is? The change in identity comes first. You become married, and then as a result of that, you live together and sleep together and join your bank accounts and all the things that come with marriage. But it would be just as concerning if you were to get married and then not do those things. Right? I mean, the things have to come, but they also don't cause the marriage. And that's why I say, and I'll repeat this, you shouldn't act like a day person in hopes of becoming one. You should act like a day person because you are one. So in verses 4 and 5, Paul emphasizes that our identity has changed. And then in verses 6 through 8, he emphasizes that because our identity has changed, therefore our actions must change as well. So what are the metaphors then that he uses? There's two. There's three, but two of them are specifically connected to the day and night language. Sleeping and wakefulness. Right? That's the first one in verse 6. Paul says that given our knowledge of the coming judgment of God, we should keep awake and not sleep. And this, I think, has very much to do with the sudden aspect of God's judgment, right? The unexpected aspect. He has emphasized that the world will be taken by surprise, that they won't be expecting the judgment to come. But then he says, but you're not darkness, that it should take you by surprise. In other words, since your identity has changed, since you know some things, it shouldn't take you by surprise. And here he's extending that to even a little bit stronger of a command. Don't let it take you by surprise. Be awake. Be alert for that day. And this echoes exactly the command of Christ that we looked at the beginning. But then the second metaphor is drunkenness versus soberness. And I do believe this is a metaphor, even though it could be taken literally. While being drunk is certainly included in what Paul is condemning, I don't think it's limited to that. And one reason that I think that's clearly the case is the term sober actually appears first in the text. And sober has a very broad range of meaning than doesn't simply mean not inebriated. I think the aspect of drunkenness that Paul is thinking of is how it clouds the mind, how it clouds judgment. People who are drunk don't usually think very clearly. People who are drunk seem to think things are really funny that aren't actually that funny. Things seem like a good idea to a drunk person that really are not a good idea. Drunk people wake up and may or may not even know what they did the night before. And here Paul is saying, look, you have got to be serious-minded. Pay attention. Keep awake. Don't be distracted or fooled by sin. Because the day of the Lord is coming. These metaphors of soberness and alertness that Paul is encouraging, I think, lead very naturally into Paul's final metaphor, which is that of a soldier who is armed for battle. Who, after all, is more alert and prepared than a soldier on a dangerous mission? You won't find him in a mental funk, unaware of his surroundings, unaware of what the enemy is up to. You won't find him singing and dancing and being entertained when he knows that the enemy is nearby. So Paul, in this final metaphor, pictures the believer as a soldier who is prepared and ready and able to defend himself with faith and love and hope being his armor of choice. Incidentally, these are the same three characteristics, faith, love, and hope, that appear in the very first section of Paul's letter, where he praises God for the Thessalonians believer for their faith and their hope and their love. Paul concludes this section, and it's fitting that we would conclude there as well, by emphasizing or highlighting or just communicating three great truths relating to our salvation, particularly in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Here we find that Paul kind of comes full circle in a couple of ways. First, by his mention of wrath, right? After all, isn't that how he started this section? Talking about the day of the Lord. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Sudden, violent destruction. You cannot escape. It's certain." And yet, here we find there's a group of people who will not take part in God's wrath. God did not appoint us to wrath. How is this possible? The second way he kind of goes back to what he's been talking about earlier is he made a statement previously in verses 4 and 5 regarding the identity of believers as children of the day, children of light. They're not of the darkness. They're not of the night. But he never explained how that was possible. Never explained how they came to be different from those who are condemned to receive judgment. Now he does. "They are not reserved for wrath," he says, "but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we'll get to the how in a second, but the what is that in Christ we escape God's wrath. That's verse 9. But how does this work? I thought God was holy. I thought He had to judge sin. How can Jesus save us from wrath? There's four words found at the beginning of verse 10. "Who died for us?" That is how. He died, thereby taking on Himself the full measure of God's judgment. And He died for us, thereby offering Himself as a substitute for all who call upon His name in faith. Romans 3, I think, says it better than anywhere else. Because after the very familiar verse 23, where it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul goes on to say that although we are sinners, we can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a bearer of God's wrath, as a satisfier of God's wrath, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. There's that holding back, the waiting of the judgment time, that He might be two things: just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That verse 26 is just incredible to think about. God is just because He did pour out His wrath on sin. And yet He is the justifier of those who believe in Christ, because He poured out that wrath not on us, not on those who deserve it, but on Jesus Christ in our place. That is the only way of salvation: faith in Jesus Christ. That is how you escape God's wrath. So in Christ, secondly, we have a substitutionary sacrifice. And then finally, at the end of verse 10, we find the third great truth of salvation, and that is this: that in Christ we have eternal life. This phrase that he uses when he says that whether we wake or whether we sleep, we should live together with Him. Might be a little confusing initially, because the last time Paul talked about being awake and being asleep, he was referring to the difference between those who are ready for the day of judgment and are watching for Christ's return, versus those who are going to be caught completely by surprise by that day of judgment. So it might seem strange then that Paul would say, but regardless of whether you're ready or not, we'll just all live together in the Lord. No, that's not what he's saying. You have to go back just a little bit further, where I think Paul ties this verse, section together with the previous section at the end of chapter 4. Because you may recall at the end of that chapter, Paul was dealing with the topic of what happens to those believers who have already died before Christ's return. And in that section, he refers to them as being asleep in Christ. Both events, the rapture and the day of the Lord, are eschatological in focus. And so in this verse, Paul is saying, whether you have died physically before Christ's return, that's the asleep, or whether you are still alive, that's the awake, all people who have placed their trust in Christ will live with Him. And so he ends both of these sections with that same thought. Chapter 4, he said it this way, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And in chapter 5, he says it this way, we should live together with Him. And in both cases, Paul is reminding us that as we escape God's wrath by falling on Christ Jesus for our salvation, we have eternal life as our reward. In his classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes it this way. The main character, whose name is Christian, is overwhelmed by a great burden on his back. And he says this, I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into hell. And sir, if I be not fit to go to prison, I am not fit to go to judgment, and from thence to execution. And the thoughts of these things make me cry. Then said Evangelist, if this be thy condition, why standest thou still? He answered, because I know not whither to go. Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, fly from the wrath to come. And after further instruction, he says this, so I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, life, life, eternal life. So he looked not behind him, but fled toward the middle of the plain. In conclusion this morning, I want to give three brief applications. And the first is simply this, fly from the wrath to come. If you're listening this morning and you're not a Christian, consider God's wrath. He is long-suffering, but you must not abuse His patience. He will judge sin. He must. That's who God is. That's what part of what makes Him God. Repent and turn from your sin and run to Christ. But secondly, for those who have already been saved from wrath and are rejoicing in these truths, I think Paul would tell you, remind you, you are different, so live different. You are different, so live different. Children of day must not behave as children of night. So this means that when those around you use foul language, you don't. When those around you celebrate all kinds of sexual freedom, you don't. When those around you are beside themselves with worry and fear regarding current events and what's going to happen, you aren't. And ultimately, when those around you are taken completely by surprise by the fierce wrath of a holy God in the day of judgment, you won't be. You will be ready because you see that day approaching and you're watching and waiting for it to come. If you are a child of the day, live like a child of the day. You won't be distracted by the things of the world when your whole focus and desire is life, life, eternal life. And then finally this morning, I want to encourage everyone here to think deeply on the great salvation truths in this passage. They are the basis for any kind of positive moral action in our lives. Don't try to do the actions without understanding the basis for the actions. It doesn't work very well that way. And the three truths are, once again, God's wrath has been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. Secondly, He is our substitute. He died for us. And thirdly, we have eternal life through Him. And as you consider these truths, consider that there are two groups of people in this world. There are those who will face God's wrath covered by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there are those who will face God's wrath on their own. And it matters which group you're in. Let's pray.